We're in Genesis chapter 1 this morning. It's back in the 1800s that Hans Christian Andersen wrote a children's story called The Emperor's New Clothes. Perhaps you've heard the story, but it goes something like this. There was an emperor who spent all his time and his money on new clothes. He loved to dress up and parade around town. And so one day two rogues came to him playing the part of weavers, and they said that they had some of the most exquisite and expensive cloth ever made. As a matter of fact, it was so fine and the color so vibrant and the pattern so wonderful that only intelligent people could see it. Stupid people couldn't see it. The emperor thought to himself, I've got to have a pair of clothes made from this cloth. And so he ordered these two rogues to begin sewing an outfit for him. He paid them lots of money and he provided for them silk thread and gold to weave into the clothes. And then the men set up their gigantic looms and began to go to work. Nothing was on the looms. They just put the thread and the gold into their pockets, but they worked late into the night with lots of racket and lots of commotion, just going through their sewing pantomime. Well, the emperor wanted to see how it was coming. He was curious, and he realized, well, only an intelligent person can see it, so I'm not going to send a fool. I'm going to send one of my most trusted and wise counselors. And so he sent one of his ministers to check on the progress of the clothes, and the minister entered the room, and there these two rogues were busily, furiously working on the empty looms. And the man thought to himself, mercy me, I can't see a thing. Step closer, they said. Isn't it beautiful? Aren't the colors wonderful? As they pointed to the empty looms, and he responded, yes, they're very gorgeous. What a wonderful pattern. And he stared through his spectacles, and then he said, I'll tell the emperor that I'm very impressed with your work. So the rogues asked for some more thread and some more gold that they might put in their pockets and never on the loom. And they just worked on in their weaving pantomime. Well, the minister reported as much detail as he could to the emperor about what they had told him. He didn't see it for himself, but he just reported the information that they had given him. It was a lie, but they gave it to him anyway, and he tried to repeat it with as much detail, but his report was so tantalizing that the emperor said, well, I'm going to send another man. And so he sent another minister, another counselor of his. And this man didn't fare any better. He got there, he saw nothing, and he thought to himself, well, I'm not a stupid man, am I? I can't let it be known that I didn't see the garment. So he went back to the emperor and he said, oh, it's fantastic. It's beautiful. Pretty soon the whole city was abuzz with rumors about the beauty of this outfit and the colors and the patterns. And so the emperor himself brought a group of his counselors, his cabinet, came to see the clothes as they were about to be finished. Now, among the men who were with the emperor were the first two. And so they, thinking that the others saw it, began to comment on how beautiful it was. And there, the two rogues deceiving everybody, but everybody fearing that they would be deposed or lose their position, just continued to congratulate him. Then they asked the emperor, how do you like it? And he smiled and he nodded, but he didn't see it. He was afraid that if his lack of intelligence was exposed, he would lose his position. So he smiled and nodded and he said, it's beautiful. I couldn't be more pleased with these clothes. And so all the men agreed with him wholeheartedly. Oh, yes, we agree. We agree. It is fantastic. Let's have a royal procession, they said. Everybody should see the emperor's new clothes. And so the two rogues were given badges and they were honored and they vowed that they would finish it in time. That night they stayed up all night. The looms were spinning. The candles were burning. The racket was being made. Finally, when the morning came, the emperor came with it and they held it out and said, it's finished and it's perfect. And so he stood there as they presented to him the coat and then the cape and then the trousers. And as he put them on, they said to him, see how perfectly it fits. Here's the coat and the cape and the pants. It's as light as a spider's web, so it may not even feel like you're wearing anything, but it works perfectly well. It matches. And so the emperor began his march under a canopy with all of his men behind him, a couple of them holding the train of his robe. And they began to march out on the street, and he had his head held high in all of his pomp and his men that were so wise following him. And the people in the street knew all about this cloth that only intelligent people could see it. The stupid people couldn't see the cloth, and so they began to agree. They knew that only the wise could see the fabric, so they began to shout out as well, "Oh, how beautiful are the emperor's new clothes. They're wonderful, they're wonderful." And there he is walking down the street to the praise of everyone until one young child turned to his father and said, "But he has nothing on." The father said, "Shh." But pretty soon the crowd was abuzz with the truth. "He has nothing on." They began to whisper and say the same thing. "He's naked. He doesn't have any clothes." And pretty soon the whole crowd, the whole town was saying, "Our emperor has no clothes on at all." But the procession couldn't stop. We wouldn't have that. So he held himself stiffer and he began to march onward with his officers behind him. It's a good story showing that men, in the arrogance of our pride, can believe anything, no matter how foolish it might be. Evolution came along a couple hundred years ago saying that we have fabric so wonderful that only the intelligent people can see it. Stupid people can't see it, and so they traipsed out and they worked on their wheels, and they charged lots of money, and they wrote their textbook, and then eventually they began to parade through the streets all of their intelligence, until those with childlike faith in the Bible said, "The emperor has no clothes. It's completely barren and a waste." And that's what we're looking at in Genesis chapter 1. But I think it's incredibly important. Genesis is probably the most important book in the Bible because all of the doctrines of the Bible are laid out there. The truth of God is laid out there. Genesis itself means the beginning or beginnings. And the question is creation fact, fiction, or just symbolism? Or is evolution fact, fiction, or just symbolism? And the question this morning that we have is, why is the age of the earth so important? Are there billions of years old, a billion of years to reckon with the account of the scripture? Why is it so important to answer this question? Well, first of all, the credibility of Genesis is at stake. You see, the Bible records only 6,000 years that the earth has existed. Science or evolution, I wouldn't say science, I'll correct that, because evolution is not a science, it's a religion. Evolution says that the earth has been around billions of years. What's the truth? Well, the credibility of Genesis is at stake, and the credibility of Jesus is at stake as well. Jesus quoted Genesis 25 times. He says in John chapter 5, verse 47, "If you don't believe Moses, how can you believe my words?" And so the evolutionists have a lot at stake, because if they don't have millions of years, their theory looks pretty foolish. Did you know in 1770, they said that the earth was 70,000 years old? About 125 years later, in 1905, the official age of the earth had risen to 2 million years old. Looking at how vapid their theory was, they needed to add more time. As we spoke of last week, they don't have a beautiful princess to kiss the frog and make it a man. They need millions of years to turn a frog into a man. And so by 1969, they changed that number from 2 million to 3.5 billion years. And today, the idea that the earth is 4.6 billion years old is common. Now, in the past 35 years, every year, the earth has aged 45 million years. We have dog years, human years, and then earth years, according to the evolutionists. Let's read in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1, we're going to cover verses 2 through 19 this morning, if that's possible. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And so the evening and the morning were the first day." Day one. "And then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' And thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And so evening and the morning were the second day." Day number two. "And then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth grass and herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And so evening and morning were the third day. And then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heavens, divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, the sun and the moon. And he made the stars also. Verse 17, God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And so the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Let's pray. Lord, we know that as we come to this passage of Scripture, we are stepping on holy ground. So we pray that we would remove the sandals from our hearts, so to speak, and just understand simply the truth of your word. May we not add to it any conjecture or any of the wisdom of man, but just learn from you what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple of things that we're going to cover this morning is we're going to cover some of the theories that state that the earth is millions of years old, and we're going to debunk that bunk. And then we're going to look at the canopy that was over the earth. First of all, we read in verse 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2 it says that the earth was without form and void. All of this happened according to Genesis 1:1 through 1:5 on the first day. In about 1800, the idea that there were millions of years to account for in the record of the earth began to become more prevalent and more popular. Many Christians didn't know what to do, and so they began to scramble and began to try to invest millions of years into the text of Scripture. It didn't exist there, and so they had to make up a number of theories. One of the theories is called the gap theory, and I'm going to explain it to you very briefly. The gap theory says that there is a space of time, an indeterminate space of time, between verse 1 and verse 2. Primarily, they say this in order to invest the creation account with millions of years so that the theory of evolution could fit and jive with the account of creation. The gap theory was developed in 1814 as a response to the growing idea that the earth was millions of years old. Well, the reason that they say this is that God does not create things that are formless and void. The Hebrew phrase in verse 2 is tohu vebohu. That means unformed and unfilled. There's a couple of verses that use these words as well. Jeremiah chapter 4 as well as Isaiah chapter 58. And it says that God judged the earth and it became formless and void. And so these words, tohu vebohu, may mean the effect of God's judgment on a place. In Jeremiah, however, it's not speaking about the creation as it does refer to the birds of the air which had fled after God had judged the earth. The idea of the gap theory says that before verse 2, God had created an entire universe, populated it with pre-Adamite beings, and there was a judgment of God, and the earth lay dormant for millions of years. Then in verse 2, there was a recreation. And so all the geologic charts and all the layers of sediment that were laid down can fit in this gap between verse 1 and verse 2. The gap theory allows for an indeterminate period of time between verse 1 and 2. It allows for the billions of years that evolutionists need. And some of the newer translations even seem to install this in the text itself. Some versions, the NIV version, reads well in the original, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. But there in the margin or in the footnote, you have a footnote right after the word was in verse 2. Now the earth was. There's an asterisk. At the bottom of the page, you read, or possibly became. And so, those that hold to the gap theory say, now the earth became formless and void. Unformed and unfilled does not mean that God necessarily judged the earth. Unformed and unfilled means that God wasn't finished yet. Have you ever seen a house that the drywall hasn't been hung and the shingles haven't been put up completely? It's a house that's made, but it's not finished. It's unformed and it's unfilled. I may be making something out of Legos and I dump the Legos out of the box. And the house that I'm making is unformed and unfilled. See, God created the material on day one, but he wasn't finished with his work. And so, some versions, like the NIV, say the earth possibly became formless and void. There's another perverse and heretical version, which is called the Message. I would encourage you, if you have that Bible, throw it away and get a real Bible. It really inserts the idea of the abominable theory of evolution in its translation. Let me read it to you. Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 say, "First this, God created the heavens and the earth, all you see, all you don't see. Earth was a soup of nothingness." You see, they want to allow for evolution and the scripture. It doesn't work. The question that you have to ask is, was there death before Adam came into the world? The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that by Adam, death entered into the world. Now, if there was a gap of time that allows for all the death, decay, destruction, natural selection, and things that evolution speaks of, then you have a real theological problem, because the Bible says that death was not in the world until Adam sinned. Secondly, another question that you would have to ask is, why at the end of Genesis chapter 1 in verse 21 did God say that everything that he created was very good? If Adam and Eve were standing upon millions of years of death, carcasses, and judgment, how could God say that everything was very good? Furthermore, what does God himself say? What does the Bible say about this? Well, God says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, let me quote God on this. He wrote it in stone with his own finger. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, the sea and all that in them is. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day." He again repeats it in Exodus 31, 17. What does Jesus say about this? Well, Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, and in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, in reference to the creation, he says, "He which made them at the beginning made them male and female." If there were millions of years there, that wouldn't be the beginning. And finally, what is the plain reading of the text? What does the Bible say? If I gave the scripture to 10,000 people of average intelligence and I asked them, "Tell me what this says," what would they get? They would find that the creation of the world took 6 days, just as God said. You didn't tell them the arguments, they would never come to this conclusion. Why would you compromise a perfectly good Bible for a perfectly stupid theory like evolution, which has absolutely no scientific proof to back it up? Why would you capitulate to those who would undo and undermine the truth of God's word at the peril of the human soul? There's really no reason to do it. The gap theory is unscriptural, unscientific, and it's unnecessary. There is another theory that says, well, maybe there wasn't a gap, but maybe each day was not a literal day, but really a period of time. It's called the day-age theory. That every day was just a long age. Really, God used evolution. Did you know that this is a very prominent and popular view among Christians today? That God created, but he used evolution. So then we can overlay the creation account and evolution. But what does the Bible say? And what does science say? Well, one of their unfortunate compromises is called the day-age theory, which says day one was really millions of years. And day two wasn't really a second day, it was a second geological era. And so another million years took place. The problem is that God created trees on the third day, and the sun came out on the fifth day. And so how could you have trees existing for millions of years without the sun? And then, of course, the fifth day, of course, the insects that pollinate them. It doesn't work. It simply doesn't work. So is man supposed to work for 6 million years and then on the seventh million year rest? No. God made it clear that he created in 6 days. The Old Living Translation reports in Genesis chapter 1, verse 13 and 16, "Let the earth burst forth fruit with every sort of grass and seed-bearing plant and the fruit trees." And this occurred on the third day. And then there's an asterisk on the bottom of the page. It says, literally, a period of time. The Hebrew word yom means day, and it always means day. A day is a day. If the Lord had intended to say that he created over periods of time, he would have made that clear. Let me quote to you from James Barr, the professor of Hebrew Bible at Vanderbilt University and the former professor of Hebrew at Oxford University in England, speaking about what the Hebrew writing actually says. What does the Bible say? He says, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to their readers the ideas that the creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours that we now experience. Or to put it negatively, the apologetic arguments which suppose the days of creation to be long eras of time, the figures of years not to be chronological, and the flood to be merely a local Mesopotamian flood are not taken seriously by any professors. So, in our own reference, the Bible does not have this idea in it. It's simply a contrivance. It's an inaccurate view of what God did. The idea that theistic evolution is what God did in progressive creation, that God used evolution. Let me quote to you from another scientist who's not a creationist. He doesn't believe that God created. But this is what he says. He is a Nobel Prize winner in biology. His name's Jacques Monod. He's commenting on this idea of theistic evolution. He says, natural selection is the blindest and most cruel way of evolving new species. The struggle for life and elimination of the weakest is a horrible process against which our whole modern ethics revolts. An ideal society is a non-selective society, one where the weak is protected, which is exactly the reverse of so-called natural law. I'm surprised that a Christian would defend the idea that this process, which God more or less set up, in order to have evolution. If you follow the God of theistic evolution, I pity you, because he's a cruel, sadistic God. Our God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Very simple. That's what he says, and that's what the facts support. Listen to what David Hull from Northwestern University says. He wrote a book called The God of the Galapagos, making reference to the idea that God used evolution and death and destruction over millions of years to bring man about. Now, the Bible says death is an enemy to the human soul, but evolution needs it as an ally to bring about life. Well, this is what David Hull said. He said, whatever the God implied by evolutionary theory and the data of natural history may be like, he's not the Protestant God of waste not, want not. He's also not a loving God who cares about his productions. The God of Galapagos is careless, wasteful, indifferent, diabolical. He is certainly not the sort of God to anyone to whom would be inclined to pray. And so, is the earth young or is it old? Let me give you a very quick list of reasons why I believe that the earth is young. Scientists will say, oh, well, the earth is millions of years old. And you just say, well, prove it. I believe that the Bible is right, that it is true. And I believe that the Bible says it clearly that 6,000 years ago, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, just like he said. Now, we have supernovas in the sky. In heaven, we can see nova or supernova. We've never seen a star being created, but we see them exploding pretty often. Actually, we see a supernova about 25 to 30 years every so often. Now, if the universe has been around even half as long as they say, at a rate of 25 to 30 years, if the universe has been around 10 billion years, we would have discovered over 300 million supernova. How many have we discovered? 300. Just 300, which says that there's less than 9,000 years total. Another evidence for the young age of the Earth is that the sun is shrinking. Did you know that the sun is shrinking? About 8 miles a year. It's shrinking as it burns up. You know, you can't burn a fire for too long before it burns out. And so the material in the sun has been burning. I believe it's 500 million tons per second burns on the sun. And every hour, the sun is receding from the earth by 5 feet. Now, if you reverse that trend and you begin to go out the other direction, 11 million years ago, the water in the oceans on Earth would have been boiling. Actually, I'm sorry, just 50,000 years ago, if the sun was bigger, it would have been that much closer. The oceans would have been boiling. So it can't be that old. If you go back 11 million years ago, the sun was actually touching the Earth. It's impossible. Long before that, the gravitational pull of the sun would have caused the Earth to fall into it. Another evidence as we get closer to home is you start with the stellar universe and then the sun, but When you look at our planets are still hot. Did you know that planets are cooling down? Both Saturn and Jupiter are losing heat twice as fast as they gain it. When something cools down, it eventually stops cooling down and it gets cold. That's pretty simple to understand, isn't it? You've seen movies where a cowboy is tracking somebody and he checks the campfire. If the campfire is hot, the bad guy has been there not too long ago. But if it's cold, the campfire has cooled down all the way. Well, our planets are still hot. When something cools off rapidly, like Jupiter and Saturn, it cannot cool off for billions of years. It just takes a few thousand years and it cools off. Well, Jupiter and Saturn are still cooling off. Actually, in 1977, the Voyager number 1 was launched to Jupiter. It took a year and a half to get there. But when it did, it took thousands of pictures and measurements, and it photographed a number of the moons around Jupiter. They found that one moon, Ganymede, one of the four largest moons, still has a large magnetic field. In other words, that magnetic field is generated by the liquid motion of molten lava or molten metal in the core. In other words, the moons around Jupiter are hot. Actually, there's another moon that's even closer. It's called the moon Io or Eo. When they took pictures of this, they saw that it was incredibly active. Volcanoes, 60 of them, all over this small moon, spewing molten plumes of ejecta 150 miles above the surface at 2,000 miles per hour. We don't even have that kind of volcanic activity on the Earth. In other words, the moon around Jupiter is incredibly hot. Now, what if you walked into a room and I was there and I said, don't touch that cup of coffee on the table. It's extremely hot. And you say, really? Whose is it? And I say, I don't know. It's been there for 400 million years. You'd say, you got to be kidding. You think I'm an idiot? The emperor has no clothes. The moons around Jupiter are boiling hot. Why? Because God just put them there 6,000 years ago. That's why. There's so many more. They're in my notes. I can't go through them all. But another one is that the moon is actually getting farther away from the Earth. Did you know that the moon gets further away about an inch and a half per year from the Earth? Now, if you reverse time and you went back millions of years, it wouldn't take very long before the moon would cause immense tidal problems. There's a law. It's called the inverse square law that states the force of attraction between two objects doubles when you half the distance. In other words, if you're half as close to your wife, the attraction is twice as much. Let me put it this way. If the moon was one-third as close as it is to the Earth now, the tide would be 9 times higher. You would have a tide flooding all of Mexico. Our tides would be 90 feet high, 100 feet high. Furthermore, if you go back 1.2 billion years ago, the moon would have been touching the Earth, a giant ball rolling around the Earth. That's how close it would be. Well, far before that, it would just fall back into the Earth. It couldn't do that. It's simply impossible. Did you know that the moon has dust on it? When they were going to send men to the moon many years ago, they projected that the dust on the moon has been built up over billions of years. They were afraid that their lander would sink. They projected that because every year, about 1 to 3 thousandths of an inch of dust collects on the moon, that over the period of time that they believed that the universe had been in existence, they thought, well, there's going to be 20 to 60 miles of dust deep. They were scared to death. Actually, Neil Armstrong was afraid that he was going to sink into the dust with Edwin Aldrin and that they would suffocate, so they sent a probe out to the moon. What did they find? Was the dust on the moon 20 miles thick? No, it was 2 inches thick. How long would it take to collect dust over 2 inches? Well, it'd take about 6,000 years. Population on the Earth today is about 6 billion. In 1800, it was 1 billion. In 1985, it was 5 billion. Around the time of Christ, it was about 250 million. If you drew a line that showed the curve of population, nobody would argue that we are rapidly reproducing and our population is growing on the Earth today. Is the Earth overcrowded? No, it's not. You can fit 10 times the population on the Big Island. Did you know that? You could fit 10 times the population, 60 billion people would fit on the Big Island. You could fit the entire population of the Earth twice in Jacksonville, Florida. The idea that the Earth is overpopulated is, I think, propaganda in many ways. But really, if you followed the curve of population down from 6 billion to 20 years ago, 5 billion, to 200 years ago, 1 billion, to the time of Christ, a quarter billion, you would have to come to the conclusion that if man has been on the earth for 3 million years, the population would be much greater. How long would it take to make 6 billion people on the earth? It would take about 4,500 years. And the Bible says that about 4,400 years ago, Noah and his family got into an ark, and the entire world was destroyed, and they repopulated the earth. How many people would you have if they continued to populate the earth over 3 million years? Well, you wouldn't have much space on the earth. There would be 150,000 people per square inch. You'd have to lose some weight just to fit. After World War II, the Great Barrier Reef was damaged by much of the ordnance that was dropped, and the war did some damage. And so some scientists were asked to watch the reef grow, and so they started watching it grow. It was a government project, and so for 20 years, they watched the reef grow. Now, that's a great job, isn't it? What are you doing? Just watching the reef grow. For 20 years, they watched the reef grow to estimate how old the thing was and how fast it would grow back. How old do you think they estimated that it took to grow the Great Barrier Reef? 4,200 years. 4,200 years. Why isn't there an older reef if the Earth is millions of years old? There's simply no evidence for millions of years. None whatsoever. I've given you about half of what I have in my notes because I know we have a long way to go. But you see, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. The Bible predicted that this would be the case on the earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, Peter says, "Know this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking after their own lust, and they'll say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Peter is talking about those who came up with the gap theory and the day-age theory. Not non-believers, but believers, who said everything is the same from the beginning of creation. You see, they've mixed evolution and uniformitarianism. They say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For of this they are willfully ignorant," or they willfully forget. And we pointed out last week that willfully ignorant means dumb on purpose. They ignore. That's the word ignorant, to ignore the truth. They're willfully ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, flooded with water. What do they ignore? Of what are they willfully ignorant? Number one, of creation. Of number two, the flood of Noah. And number three, the coming judgment of God. Notice back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, as we continue on, this interesting phrase, as Peter has just mentioned, that the earth was framed by the word of God, and it stood, in verse 5, out of water and in water. Notice verse 6 of Genesis 1. "Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.'" What's a firmament? Must be something firm, because it's a firmament. Another translation might read, "an expanse," or "a vault." And so God says, "Let's separate the waters from the waters." Now, in Hebrew, of course, you have to realize that when you read the word "waters," it's a good translation because there's no singular word for water. The word for water in Hebrew is mayim, and that's a plural word. To make a word plural in Hebrew, you had "im" at the end. Or if it's a feminine word, you add "ot." So we have the feast of Shavuot, or the feast of Sukkot, which means booths or trumpets or so forth. And so that's a plural word. Now, mayim is a plural word. And so God said, "I'm going to separate the waters from the waters, and in the midst of that, I am going to make heaven." What is this heaven? Well, it's the sky. Look at verse 20 with me. It says there in Genesis 1:20, "Let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." Now, in the Bible, we read about different heavens. By the way, the word "heavens" in Hebrew is also a plural word. And it comes from two words, "sham," which means "there," and "mayim." "Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim," and "the earth." The heavens is the word "there," waters, "sham mayim." It's also a plural word. That's why you read over and over, "the firmament of the heavens." And so the first heavens, according to the Bible, is just space. We're in it. The birds fly in the heavens. It's the atmosphere that we have. But we also read about a second heaven. We read in verse 14 and 16, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens." What's that firmament? "Then God made two great lights," verse 16, "the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." This is called the second heaven, outer space. We have our atmosphere, space, the first heaven. We also have our second heaven, as the Bible refers to it, outer space or the stellar universe. Now, Paul tells us about a third heaven. Have you ever read 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Paul is recounting the story of how he was rocked to sleep outside of the town of Lystra. Actually, he wasn't rocked to sleep. He was stoned to death. They killed him. And most likely, he arrived in the third heaven. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:2 that he was caught up to the third heaven, which he called the paradise of God. So the first heaven is space. The second heaven is outer space. And the third heaven is eternal space. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." It's the space of heaven where God is. And so it's interesting that this word heaven refers to a place that was under the waters. Isn't that strange? This is called the canopy theory. The canopy theory says that when God originally created the earth, that there was a layer of water above the atmosphere. Psalm 148 verse 4 says, "Praise him, you waters that be above the heavens." Currently, we have six layers in our atmosphere. We have the troposphere, stratosphere, mesosphere, thermosphere, exosphere, and ionosphere. The Bible says that there used to be a seventh layer. Above that, it was made of water. You might call it a hydrosphere. It was a layer of water that covered the earth. Now, we can't prove this. I can't show you scientific evidence that shows that it existed, but I believe that the evidence shows that it did exist. The canopy theory states that water existed above the atmosphere of the earth. It was either ice suspended by the magnetic charge of the earth. Have you ever had a magnet and you held another magnet up by it? It's called the Meissner effect. You can actually float an object if it's magnetically charged and you have a magnet underneath it. Some believe that it might have been a super dense cloud or a mist. Either way, the Bible says that there was a layer of water above the atmosphere. This would allow visible light in, but it would deflect and block harmful light, ultraviolet light, gamma rays, beta rays, X-rays. They wouldn't get into our atmosphere. What would it be like to live in an earth like this? Well, you'd never get a sunburn. You know, sometimes I go in the water. I went body surfing yesterday and my eyes are red. It's not just from the salt water, it's from the sun. See, a lot of harmful rays come into our atmosphere. They cause cancer, they cause sunburn, they cause wrinkles. Well, if you lived in a world where there was a layer of water between you and the sun, you would have light, but you wouldn't have X-rays. Have you ever had an X-ray taken of you? You've been to the hospital, the doctor says, "We've got to do some X-rays." And so he gives you that tiny little apron that you squeeze on and it doesn't come back in together in the back. And then he says, "Walk down this hall. It's 3 miles and then turn left for another mile and you'll find." And so you walk down the hall and then you get into a room and there's a technician with a lab coat and he says, "Sit on this table. We just got it out of the freezer. It's perfect for you." So you sit down. "Oh, why is it so cold?" And then they say, "This won't hurt a bit." And they pull this giant machine down. And then they've got this lead apron on and they say, "Hold your breath." You hold your breath and they run behind a lead wall. Why are you hiding from the X-ray machine? Is this harmful to me? No, it's not harmful. See, all we're doing, they might say to you, is we're shooting tiny bullets of rays that are so small they go right through your body. And what it does is it creates sort of a shadow of what's inside your body in reverse image. By the way, this is why many radiologists have a negative outlook on life. And so a picture is taken, but it does damage to your body. Did you know that an X-ray machine shoots zillions of tiny little bullets through your body? Now your body can heal and it will fix, but the sun is always shooting X-rays at you. Did you know that you are being X-rayed every minute of every day? Unless it's a cloudy day. Why? Because water blocks X-rays. After 50 or 60 years, your skin can't keep up with damage control. And it just says, forget it. You want to get x-rayed by the sun every day, then I'm going to get wrinkly. And so under the original Earth, with a canopy of water, whether it be a layer of ice or a super dense cloud or a mist, there would be very little harmful radiation coming in. The theory is that this was a layer of water some 10 to 20 miles up. And what it would do also is it would pressurize the Earth. The pressure of the air would be probably doubled. Right now, I think the pressure of the air is, we need a diver here, 14.6 pounds per square inch. Is that close? Is that right on? All right. But it would probably be doubled back then. And that's what God says, let me make a vault or an expanse, and the pressure under this would probably be much greater. You think you're under a lot of pressure now. Go back then, the pressure was much greater. Actually, breathing would be a lot easier. Have you ever been up in a high altitude? The pressure is less. It's harder to breathe. But if the pressure is greater, not only would it be easier to breathe, birds could fly much easier. They could have been much larger. Actually, pterodactyls could easily fly, because the pressure on the earth was probably doubled. Not only this, the Bible says here that there was water under the crest of the earth, under the crust of the earth, reading in Genesis chapter 1, verse 7, God made the firmament and he divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and so it was. And God called the firmament heaven and the evening and the morning, and there was a second day. Peter tells us that the worlds were formed and they were out of water and in water. Later on, in the chapter where God speaks of the flood, the Bible says that it didn't rain on the earth, but a mist used to rise up. We read that in chapter 2. There wasn't the regular hydrological cycle that we have in the earth today. There wasn't the evaporation, the precipitation, and then the condensation. It just didn't happen like that. A mist used to rise from the earth, but we read in Genesis 6 that the floodgates of heaven opened, and the great waters of the deep broke open. So probably the earth was founded above the seas. Does the Bible say that? Yes, it does. Psalm 136, verse 6. He stretched out the earth above the waters. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord. He founded it on the seas. And so we're looking at a completely different world before the flood. They probably weren't super large oceans. There were seas, the Bible says. There probably weren't oceans the way that we see them today. There probably weren't towering mountains like we have today. We read in the flood that the waters, you know, rose 40 cubits and all the hills were covered. And so the earth was covered in a layer of water which would have diffused the light. It would have diffused the heat, and much more pressure would have been on the earth. There wouldn't have been this cycle of evaporation, condensation, and precipitation. By the way, that's probably why Noah wasn't believed. Here he is building a giant ark, and he's saying to the people, you better repent because it's going to rain. It's going to what? It's going to rain. What do you mean by that? The water comes up from the ground. There's a mist that used to water the whole earth, they said. And he said, well, the water from the heaven is going to come down. Oh, we don't believe that. So they probably never had boats quite the size of the one that Noah built. But it says in Genesis 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain on the earth was 40 days and 40 nights. Could it rain 40 days and 40 nights and cover the earth? No, absolutely not. Well, where did all the water go from the flood? Well, it went into the oceans. Did you know there's enough water in the oceans to cover the whole earth a mile and a half thick? You could drown in a mile and a half of water. It's possible. And so the earth was completely different. But the Bible says here that there was probably a canopy. Probably the conditions would be that of a greenhouse. Did you know that they found, you know, these small pieces of amber? Did you see Jurassic Park where they took the little mosquito and it was sort of preserved in that amber? Amber is petrified tree sap. And so they find the mosquito and they inject it and they get the blood and they clone a dinosaur and they create a whole Jurassic Park in this way. Well, you know, they have found many of these amber blobs with either mosquitoes in it or air bubbles. When scientists have examined the air bubbles from this amber, they found that it had 50% more oxygen. The canopy theory says that not only would there be greater air pressure, but the layer of water would create an environment like a giant greenhouse. The earth would be covered with vegetation. There would be vegetation on the North Pole and on the South Pole. Does the evidence show that? Yeah, it does. Did you know there's entire fossilized forests in Antarctica? They have found ferns, fossils of palm trees on the North Pole. They have found fossils of ferns in Arctic areas. They have found under 1,000 feet of frozen mud in Alaska, they found a tree 300 feet tall. Vegetation would not only grow plentifully all over the earth from pole to pole, but it would grow quite large. Under these conditions, greater pressure, greater oxygen, you would have sort of like a hyperbaric chamber. Hyperbaric chambers are amazing. Remember when baby Jessica fell down that well in Texas a number of years ago? They found her. They got her out 3 days later, and her leg had gone up behind her, and it had turned black from lack of circulation. They said, well, we better amputate that. Other scientists said, no, let's put her in a hyperbaric chamber. Let's increase the pressure and fill it with oxygen. Within a couple of hours, the leg had turned pink again. Now, they are treating all kinds of things with hyperbaric chambers. They treat cerebral palsy. They treat leprosy. They treat multiple sclerosis. In India, they treat leprosy. They treat arthritis, liver disease. Most professional teams, the NFL, the NHL, and the NBA, have hyperbaric chambers. Why? Because you heal twice as fast. It was Michael Jackson that had a hyperbaric chamber. Hyperbaric chambers are where divers are treated for the bends. The pressure is greater and the oxygen is greater. What happens is, it's very, very good for you. That's what it would be like to live in a world like this. Not only would it be great, I mean, you know what would happen if you had twice the pressure and 50% more oxygen? Your hemoglobin would get oxygenated and your blood plasma would collect and retain oxygen, which means that not only would you not get sunburned, you would not get wrinkled, you would not get cancer, you would not get tired. You could run for 1,000 miles and not get tired. I don't need a car. I'm just going to run there. You couldn't get winded because the oxygen was saturated in your blood. Breathing would have been a blast. Just take a hit of that air, somebody might say. It's what God gave naturally. That was great. Not only this, but the environment was probably completely different than what we know today. Life would have thrived. See, right now the earth is 70% covered with water. The rest is tundra, ice caps, deserts. Only 3% of the earth is habitable. But it says in Isaiah chapter 45 that God made the earth to be inhabited. Most of the earth was probably inhabited. Trees everywhere, of course, that would mean more oxygen. But not only that, the greenhouse type atmosphere would allow things to grow much larger. And they would live for much longer. The average age before the flood, we read, and we'll cover in future weeks, was 912 years old. How could somebody live 912 years? Well, if you're blocking gamma, beta, X-ray, and ultraviolet light, it's probably much more possible. You wouldn't have unnecessary mutations. You wouldn't wrinkle. You wouldn't get tired. You would heal up much quicker. But what were the other creatures like? We know that it would be possible for things to grow much larger. Did you know that they have found plum trees in the New Siberian Islands, which is, like many other places in the world, a complete wasteland, 90 feet tall. They found cattails fossilized at 60 feet tall. You know what a cattail is, right? It's about 1.5 feet. They found them 60 feet tall. The pre-flood world was full of vegetation. I've mentioned the ferns that they found, 80 feet tall ferns. In the Arctic region, they found ferns, but they call this other giant fern. They don't find it anymore. It was 80 feet tall. They call it Glossopteris. You know about this if you study these things. You've read about them. Since insects breathe through their skin, under greater pressure, they would grow to larger sizes. Did you know that they found a fossilized dragonfly with a 50-inch wingspan? How would you like that to hit your windshield? They have found fossilized cockroaches 18 inches long. You need a bigger broom. He'll take the broom and hit you back. Say, get out of my kitchen. They have found fossilized centipedes in Germany, 8.5 feet long. Grasshoppers, how long? 2 feet. So gigantism was very common in the pre-flood atmosphere. They found a hornless rhinoceros that grew 17 feet high, 30 feet long. Picture that in your mind. A rhinoceros 17 feet high. They found a donkey excavated in Texas that was 9 feet tall at the shoulder. Buffalo horns have been found that had a 12-foot span. A 12-foot span buffalo horn. Beavers have been found in the fossil record 8 feet long. These are just the facts. Shark teeth are normally about 1 inch big for a shark that's about 12 feet long. In the fossil record, they found shark teeth 7 inches long. Megalodon. Not prehistoric, just pre-flood. They believe that the shark was probably about 80 feet long. In that case, if there's a shark attack, just ball up. He won't even bite you. You might pass through all the way. You could even sit there 3 days and be belched up like Jonah. Megalodon was like 3 jaws put together. They would use jaws as bait. Jaws was, of course, the shark in the movie A Great White was 25 feet long. Megalodon, they found shark teeth 7 inches big, was about 80 feet long. In the Yale Museum in Connecticut, it has the fossil remains of a turtle that was over 12 feet long. The children's magazine Highlights, maybe you read this when you were a kid, but it has a fossilized tarantula 20 inches. That's scary. Well, the pre-flood world was paradise in spite of all these things. What would it have been like to live there? Under those conditions, double the pressure, 50% more oxygen, breathing would be tons of fun, running would be tons of fun. You would heal in no time at all. You wouldn't get sunburn. The fruit on the earth would be intense. It would be completely immense. And the Bible says that God will one day restore it to this very same level. We read about it in Isaiah, where he says in chapter 65, verse 17 through 25, God says, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things won't be remembered or come to mind. No more shall an infant from there live only a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die at 100 years. Somebody will be 100 years old and they'll pass away, and everybody will say, oh, what a shame. So young, just started his life. And then God says, furthermore, when Christ comes back, the days of the tree, so shall the days of my people be. How long do trees live? Well, the oldest tree in the world today is about 5,500 years old. I believe it's in California. Another proof for a young earth. Why isn't there an older tree? But the oldest tree in the world today is about 5,000 years old. Trees commonly live to be 1,000 years old. Some of the great forests. And so God says that when he creates a new heaven and a new earth, people will again live to be 1,000 years old. It's not impossible. It's not even unfathomable. Scientists now are understanding why the aging process takes place. The enzymes breaking down the molecules as they continue over time in your DNA. So the Lord says that the days will be completely new. And for those who are afraid of 20-inch tarantulas and 8.5-foot centipedes, they won't bite. The Bible says here that the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. They will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. There will be a T-Rex once again, but he's going to eat vegetables, so don't worry about it. Now we read in verse 9 of Genesis 1, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And so it was, and so God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So evening and morning, the third day. There was a Japanese doctor by the name of Ki Mori. He was at the Kao University in Tokyo. He tried to create an environment not completely dissimilar to what the earth may have been. He filtered out all light. He actually had a machine that followed the sun. It filtered out all harmful light, and it brought it down through fiber optic cables. And he sprayed this light onto his cherry tomato plants. This was for one of their expos back in the 90s. Not only that, but he pressurized carbon dioxide, which is what plants need, and he fed that to the stems of this cherry tomato plant. You couldn't imagine what would happen, but after 3 years, the plant had grown to 40 feet and it produced 15,000 cherry tomatoes. But these cherry tomatoes were the size of tennis balls. So he created this very type of atmosphere. And here is God says, let the earth bring forth grass and herb that yields seed and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind. The earth was fruitful and filled as the Lord made it. And that was the third day. And then the fourth day we read that God created the stars, the sun, and the moon. You know, the Hubble telescope is probably the most scientifically significant science project that humans have ever embarked on. Here, as we come to the close of our study this morning, I want you to think for a few minutes about the ramifications of God's creation. The Hubble telescope was begun in 1977. The name of its developer, Dr. Edwin Hubble, began constructing it in the 80s after the Congress rejected earlier attempts to get funding. The funding went through in 1977, and it was $450 million that would be spent on the telescope. The telescope itself is pretty immense. It's the size of a Greyhound bus. It weighs 10 tons, and it flies 400 miles above the Earth at 18,000 miles per hour. From space, it's able to look deeper into space than any human eye has ever seen. It takes pictures and it transmits them back to Earth. Some of the images are the most spectacular you've ever seen. From razor-sharp pictures of planets in our own solar system to the swirling masses of stars in distant galaxies. They decided to look at one spot of space that didn't have any stars. It was about the size of a grain of rice held at arm's distance. And the Hubble telescope, for 10 consecutive days, focused its beam deep into space where they thought, there's no stars there. After 10 days, the images came back. There were more stars than they could even count. Did you know that each person on the Earth could own personally 2 trillion stars? There's that many stars, enough to go around. And the Bible says that he spread them out. Well, in the early stages of the Hubble telescope, $450 million was spent. The thing was like a Greyhound bus, 10 tons, 400 miles above the Earth, sent up by a rocket. The images that came down eventually would be great. But when it was originally sent up, maybe you don't know the story, but in 1990, the Hubble was sent up into space, and the world was anticipating these photos from what they said was, quote, the most perfect telescope ever built. Ironically, it wasn't a perfect telescope at the time. It was a perfect disaster because the pictures came back. Everything was out of focus. Everything was out of focus. Everything was blurry and fuzzy. See, one of the primary mirrors had a flaw on it. One of the reflectors was flawed. All of the images came back fuzzy and blurry. No focus meant no purpose. You want to watch a movie out of focus? Neither did anybody on Earth want to look at pictures that were out of focus. And so the Hubble drifted in space aimlessly for 3 years, completely debilitated. Couldn't take any pictures. It was unable to fulfill its original objective. It was little more than a hovering embarrassment awaiting repair, which eventually would come in the form of 7 astronauts. After 5 complicated spacewalks, these highly trained astronauts were able to replace that faulty mirror. And they fixed the imaging problem, and then it was set back online, and then these heavenly images from the Hubble would provide amazing visions of the universe that we have today. The Bible says that you were created in the image of God. And being created in the image of God, you have the potential to reflect the glory of God. You are made like a mirror so that you can reflect and transmit the wonder of God to His creation. The Hubble's fault was due to human error, and so is yours. The problem that we have is that man sinned. God didn't create us faulty, but because of sin, the fact that we are created in the image of God no longer matters in the sense that we don't reflect God's image. Everything we do is out of focus. We don't transmit images with clarity. We're blurry. We're fuzzy. Everything that we do is without focus and the clarity that we desire to do them. Just as the Hubble, everything was out of focus, so too we drifted aimlessly, wondering what our purpose was, unable to fulfill our objective, knowing that only God could repair us. And so God did send not 7 astronauts for a spacewalk, but He sent His own Son for an earthwalk. He came to the earth and He did repair us. dying on the cross, he shed his blood so that our sins would be forgiven. And what he does in the process is he replaces that faulty mirror. See, here's the truth of the scripture. Not that you have no purpose and that you should wander aimlessly in this world and try to manipulate your atmosphere and your environment to bring you pleasure. The truth of the Bible is you were created in God's image, in his perfect creation, and you were made for his glory. And as you begin to do that, you will find that you fit right in with his perfect plan. The focus, the clarity, the very things that you desire in this world and in this life will begin to make sense. And this is the story of God's creation and the story of his love and redemption for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, just like you said. Father, I pray that anyone here this morning would find themselves completely yielding to your word. Lord, I know that there are some here that may have been taught as I was taught, Lord, and some that have followed good pastors, many of whom I respect, who hold to some of these faulty theories. And Lord, I just pray that we would come back to the truth of your word. We don't need to compromise a perfect Bible for a perfectly ridiculous theory of evolution. Lord, what a lie. We thank you that we can come back to the truth that you created and that you ordered all things well. Lord, as we sing, you made the heavens and you made the universe. You do all things well. You've created everything. So, Lord, we thank you that you've created us in your image and that we have a purpose to shine your glory. Bless us as we go now. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.